Well, this is the first time since the beginning of March that I have spoken to a group that's not on Zoom. So if all of a sudden my mouth is moving and no words are coming out, then just tell me to unmute. And yeah, for those of you that know what's going on with all the Zoom and all that kind of stuff, you know exactly what I mean. It seems to happen all the time when I'm doing that. Pray with me if you would. That the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In the name of our risen and living Lord. Amen. You know, one of the things about having the opportunity to preach occasionally is that the topics are easy. For me, it is always what the Lord is dealing with in that moment. While the topics are easy, the actual presentation is difficult because I end up getting pretty vulnerable and a little uncomfortable sometimes. And I have known for some time that if I had the opportunity to speak at some point this summer, I knew exactly what I was going to be talking about. And when Phil asked me several weeks ago if I'd be willing to fill in, I didn't have to think about a topic, but I also thought, oh no, I don't really want to talk about this. Yet here we are. And what I want to talk about this morning, I know is something that is affecting all of us right now. And the reason I know that is, you know, I religiously avoid social media whenever I can. And there is a reason for that. The reason is that going way back to the early days of the internet, I often saw it as my job to fix the internet, which never seemed to work. And so then occasionally these days, you know, I need to look on social media. Like last night, I didn't know when the fireworks started, and there it was on Facebook. So I was able to figure that out. And there's almost this, I don't know what it is, like looking, it's like when you're driving by a car wreck. You can't help but just kind of stare. And so you're looking at this feed, and I see as I'm reading what's coming across from people that I know, many people that I know very well, is anger. Anger. And it doesn't matter what side of a particular issue you are on, it is being expressed by brothers and sisters in Christ aimed at one another in an effort to shame one another on both sides that their position is the correct one. And I read that, and what I want to do is respond. And I want to respond in kind. And that seems to be the spirit of the age. And I have become convinced that one of the reasons that my witness is ineffective is because my heart is filled with anger toward brothers and sisters who do not agree with me on issues. Now, some of this is inevitable. As someone I respect said recently, that when issues become political, we draw boundaries. And that is what has happened. But I'm also convinced that for the Christian, we do not have the luxury of making things political. We don't have the luxury of drawing boundaries. I can't do that. If I want to be effective, I have got to find a better way than trying to give somebody a 100-character sermon on how they should think about an issue. Or even, I don't know, a podcast or whatever it might be. We live in an age where Christians, from behind a keyboard, feel no pause or caution about saying things to people that we would not say to their face if we knew that they thought this about wearing a mask. Justice. And as I thought about this and thought about my role in this, I realized that it was not enough. It is not enough for me to just step back and say, not going to be involved in social media. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to be involved in social media. I'm not. It is what it is, and I am what I am. But I've got to find something different. And what I realize is something that I have known for a long time because, I teach it all the time. Every semester, I get the opportunity to teach an intro to the New Testament class. And so as part of the New Testament, we always come to 1 Corinthians. And every time in 1 Corinthians, I start to talk about one of the major issues that is in 1 Corinthians, and that is the issue of unity, unity among believers. Now, the amazing thing about that is that when Paul discusses this, he discusses it in sometimes very strong terms. But at the same time, he leaves room for us to have liberty to develop our own convictions. So what you're not going to hear from me today is, we all just need to get along. Because what that tends to do is, I have to compromise on some of the things that I believe in. At least that's the way our society takes that. Rather, we want to take a look at what Paul is seriously saying and look at the mindset that is there. And the mindset isn't there that we all just need to get along. That's not what he's talking about at all. I don't know if that was when you realized that that Romans ended at 16 and you thought, I'll just pick the next chapter. That's actually where we're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it sets the stage for this major theme. Now, 1 Corinthians is much more complex than this, and I know that. But what we're going to do is we're going to kind of cherry pick some spots so that you can see how important it is. And then even then, I had to cherry pick further. Because I needed them to speak to the two issues that we are currently facing as Christians today. How do we respond to one another in light of a pandemic that has become political and in light of an issue of justice? How do we respond to one another? And so, right away, you could see in chapter 1, as Terry read earlier, in verse 10... Chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all be in agreement, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. Now he's going to go on and he's going to talk about one of the things that caused that division, and that's part of what Terry read through. But I just need this here to set the stage for the fact that Corinth has a problem with unity. Corinth has a problem with unity, though, because of their approach to the problems that face them. And their approach to the problems that face them is to look inward. And at this point, when I started thinking this whole thing, I really could pick, there were probably 7 bullet points. And I figure we didn't want to be here till 2 o'clock. And so I thought, okay, I got to pare that down. And so I did start to pare that down. And so what that means is that we're going to jump ahead. And we're going to jump ahead all the way to chapter 8. And we're going to deal with an issue that I think speaks perfectly to some of the things that we are facing today. In chapter 8, starting in verse 1, and this section we're going to look at here is chapter 8, 1 through 13. Paul says, Now concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Anyone who claims to know something does not yet have the necessary knowledge. But anyone who loves God is known by him. Now, Paul is actually touching on his solution to this whole problem. But he states this here, and then he moves on. And so I'm going to kind of do the same thing and just move on to verse, I'm actually going to move down to verse 8. Well, but before I get to verse 8, though, I guess I should fill in here. The issue is one that we simply don't face today in its particulars. And the issue is one is what do you do with meat that has been sacrificed to idols? So, there's actually quite a point of controversy. You can find pages and pages written in the stuff that I read about this kind of stuff and the different viewpoints that are out there. But I'm going to try to simplify it to basically this. If you're going to buy meat in the ancient world, it was probably the result of some kind of sacrificial religious cultural rite. Now, that's an overstatement, but it's not by far an overstatement. Because meat was expensive. Most people in the Roman world lived on a little bit of bread, a little bit of olive oil, and a little bit of wine. That was your meal day after day after day. Try to do keto on that. It's not going to work. But, it didn't really matter for them because, they would be lucky in many cases. Most people lived subsistence living. You just were hoping to get enough money to buy food for that day. And so a lot of times people would be hungry. They wouldn't know necessarily how hungry they were. But when they could eat, they would get some bread. They would get some olive oil. And they would get some wine. And very watered down wine as well. And the importance of that is that it kept everybody from getting sick. So meat was something that was reserved for the elite. And so it often seemed to be tied to, meat markets and such would seem to be tied to the temple. Those were the ones that had the animals that were available for sacrifice, and so they could do that. So now another thing that was important is that very often as business is conducted, it is conducted around the concept that a particular Roman deity would oversee a particular trade. And so if you're coming together for a business luncheon, you are generally going to provide a sacrifice to that particular god, and then everybody eats the meat as part of the business luncheon. Now again, I'm oversimplifying that just to kind of make it understandable in our context. Because obviously we don't do things like that. No matter what your religion might be, you don't start your business meeting off saying, okay, there's the cow, let's slaughter it and get down to business. That just doesn't happen today. But it did happen back then. So what that ends up meaning is that if you are one of the elite of society, or at least you are one of those ones that owns a business or something like that, if you are going to have a business luncheon, it is going to involve meat sacrifice for idols. Some people are aware that idols don't exist, that it's really a sacrifice to nothing. And many of those in the church of Corinth recognize that. He says, and this is where I'll move down to verse 8, food will not bring us close to God. And we actually think right there that that is one of their sayings, not one of Paul's. There are several places in 1 Corinthians where he is giving to them what they say, and then he's going to respond to them with what he thinks. And we'll actually see that a couple of times, though I might not necessarily draw huge attention to it. But this is one of them. They're saying food will not bring us close to God. It doesn't matter what we eat. In fact, it doesn't matter what we eat because even if it's sacrificed to an idol, there's no such things. Those gods don't exist. So what's the big deal? Who cares whether I eat meat or not? It's not going to make me close to God. And Paul responds, we are no worse off if we do eat and no better off if we do. So Paul agrees with them. But he takes it one step further, and he's preparing them now for the switch that he is going to make in how they view this, a switch that takes it away from me and doesn't give me the opportunity as a Christian dealing with other Christians to worry about what I think. He says, but take care in verse 9, that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if others see you who possess knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, might they not, since their conscience is weak, be encouraged to the point of eating food sacrificed to idols? So by your knowledge, those weak believers for whom Christ died are destroyed. This is important. He is acknowledging that the idols are nothing. But he's also warning us that not everybody understands that yet. If you are in first century Corinth and you are a new believer, you have grown up in a system where there are lots of gods. And there are lots of sacrifices. And there are lots of things that need to be done to keep Roman society functioning. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome that brought unity, a very violent unity, but brought unity to the empire nonetheless, was based upon the Romans understanding their place in society as one given to them by the gods to bring order to society. So everything has a religious component. There's no separation of church and state in ancient Rome. It's all intertwined. There's no separation of business and religion. It's all intertwined. And that's what's happening here. And so, if you are coming out of that, all you know at this point is that Jesus is Lord. Which is, in and of itself, is a provocative saying, a dangerous saying, in a place where Caesar is Lord. But that's all you know, that Jesus is Lord. And that is sufficient. Yet, I go walking into a restaurant, and they have fresh meat, or actually I should say I go into a business meeting, and they're going to have, they've just sacrificed, and there is somebody there who was with me at church on Sunday. And he's thinking, they just offered that to whatever God. I should probably know what God the Corinthians like, but I don't. And he's watching. He's watching me. What is he going to do? What is he going to do? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. If I eat that, am I not saying that at the very least this God is equal and controls this aspect of my life? Now I'm sitting there, you know, I'm thinking, no big deal. They can sacrifice that all they want. It has no bearing on me. It's not going to draw me closer to the Lord. It's not going to take me further away. But for some people, it is going to take them further away. And this is one of the switches that needs to take place. And what does that mean for us? I've been struggling with it for several weeks now. Do I wear a mask or don't I? Do I wear a mask or don't I? Do I social distance or don't I? I have an opinion on that. I have a rather strong opinion on that. But my opinion does not matter. You know, it's often said in the context of our political system that that my liberty doesn't or shouldn't end where your uncomfortableness begins. But for the Christian, Paul's going to make very, very clear that our liberty does end where someone else is uncomfortable. Now, I want to be clear. I am not talking about somebody scolding me. You're an idiot. Don't you know that was sacrificed to idols? That's not the issue here. The issue is someone sitting there thinking, I don't know what to do. Jesus is Lord. Not this idol. I don't know what to do. And all I have to do to ease that person's conscience is to just have some bread and olive oil. That's all I have to do. All I have to do is make a concession. That's it. And Paul's words for someone who is not willing to do that are harsh. When you thus sin against members of your family, members of the body of Christ, and wound their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food is the cause of their falling, I will never eat meat, so that I may not cause one of them to fall. Paul understands, it's not a big deal what I eat and what I don't eat. But it might be a big deal to you. And not from the standpoint that he's worried about making you mad, but he's worried about making you struggle. He's worried about making you feel like you've done something wrong. This is essential for us understanding how we should respond. Well, he goes on in chapter 10 and continues with much of the same thing. In fact, it is the very same issue that he has gone away from and now he has come back to. It's actually kind of all tied together, but I certainly don't have time to make those connections right now, so I'm just going to jump ahead here to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 23, he says, I said I might not do it, but I'm going to. This is their quote. All things are lawful. Paul responds, but not all things are beneficial. They're saying again, he's quoting them, all things are lawful. And he responds, but not all things build up. And then he lays it flat out. Do not seek your advantage, but that of the other. Eat whatever is sold in the market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. In other words, when you go to the market and there is meat there to buy, you don't have to worry about whether it was sacrificed to idols or not. You may possibly, this is one of those areas of contention, you may be able to assume that it probably was, and in most cases it probably was, but there might have been other instances where they're selling meat in the market and it wasn't sacrificed to an idol. But either way, when you go to the market, you don't have to worry about that. Just buy the meat. And so Paul is making clear that there is liberty there, that there is freedom for us to develop our understanding of our relationship as God works in our hearts. But he goes on and he says, to continue, he says, for the earth is the Lord and its fullness. But then he says, if an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So somebody invites you over to their house, invites you in to eat. Go ahead. Go ahead. Eat the meat. No big deal. But he doesn't stop there. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it. Why would he say that when he's just said, you can do what you want? The reason is because that person that has come up to you and said, this has been sacrificed, it's bothering them. And so for the sake of their conscience, your liberty gives you the choice to not eat. We tend to think about our liberty as giving us freedom to do what we want. But liberty is also expressed by the fact that we have a choice to not do what we want. In fact, if we had gone into it, and I was very tempted to do so, we could go on and see here how Paul is very hard on them, feeling that because I have a certain feeling, I should be allowed to do it. And the illustration that I often use in class is because he uses the same thing here, all things are lawful. Well, sure, it is lawful for me to maybe somehow climb up to the top there and jump off. I can do that. I'm allowed to do that, I guess. I actually don't know if there's a law against that. But let's suppose there's not. All things are lawful, but not everything is beneficial. It is not beneficial for me to jump off the roof of a building. I may be allowed to do it, but it is not beneficial. Now that seems obvious to us. In this instance, Paul is wanting us to understand that from the aspect of how our liberty affects someone else, so that we can make the choice to not cause someone to struggle. He goes on and he says, once again, if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, he says, then do not eat it out of consideration for the one who has informed you and for the sake of conscience. I mean, Paul is saying, the other's conscience, not your own. For why should my liberty be subject to the judgment of someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why should I be denounced because of that which I give thanks? He's basically actually being... in a difficult statement, a little, he's poking them a little bit. Why should you? Because, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Do everything for the glory of God. Well, then I can eat the meat because I'll glorify God. I will praise Him for this meat. But he doesn't stop there once again. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone and everything, I do not seek my own advantage, but that of many, so that they may be saved. Now, don't misread Paul. Paul's not saying that he just goes along to get along. If you think that, then you could get a shortened version of how hard Paul can be just by reading through Galatians. I really think that if Paul is telling people that are preaching a different gospel, if he's telling them that he wishes they would just go out and emasculate themselves, I don't think he's just going along to get along. And if you read through 1 Corinthians, you see the same thing. There are places where he is clearly mocking them. But there's something different that's going on here. And the difference is, how do I get someone else to know the Lord or to grow in the Lord? And if all I have to do is skip the hamburger. That's all I have to do. If all I have to do is put on a mask so that someone's not uncomfortable, I'm going to put on the mask. I'll just be honest with you. I have struggled all week on whether I should stand up here and preach with a mask. I was actually afraid that I couldn't do it. And so ultimately I decided not to. But I struggled with it. And I struggled with it for just that reason. Because I'm standing up here feeling like a hypocrite. In fact, for the past 3 months I felt like a hypocrite. Because I'm more worried about my liberty than how someone else is feeling. How someone else might be made uncomfortable. How someone else might stumble. How someone else might say, well, he's doing it. I know that I might give somebody the virus if I have it, but he's not wearing a mask. Now, you know, I've picked a particular side to kind of emphasize that because, I tend to not let my hand show, or try not to let my hand show on some of these things in particular, but in this case, it just made it easier to make the point. And to make the point to demonstrate how I am struggling with this, and will continue to struggle with it. I don't know what to do always, but I do know that the issue is not whether I have freedom. I do. The issue is, what choice will I make? Will I make the choice that benefits me? How will I exercise my freedom? Well, he's leading us in a direction here. He's leading us in a direction so that we recognize that the things that we do have consequences for others. And that we recognize that our freedom doesn't mean that we should do something. Both of those things are keys in understanding what he's going to do, but then, or what he's trying to get across to them with the issue of unity. But then I'm going to have a switch directions here, because he's going to talk about something different. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, He is going to speak about something that is much more difficult. And it's much more difficult because it is much harder to see. And it's harder to see because it's kind of embedded in just the way we do things. Paul is talking about, in chapter 11, or at least the second half of chapter 11, he is talking about the Lord's Supper and its celebration. And the passage is familiar to us. In fact, all of this is familiar to us because it hasn't been that long ago since Phil went through 1 Corinthians. And so I'm actually kind of counting on that background being there as I jump from place to place. But in 11:17, he says, "Now in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. Indeed, there have been factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you is genuine." It's actually a bit of Paul poking them again there. "When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes out ahead with your own supper. And one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you in this matter? Or should I commend you in this matter? I do not commend you." Now, this is actually a passage that we have not clearly understood until somewhat recently. And what actually helped us to understand this was a little place in the middle of Italy called Pompeii. Anybody ever heard of Pompeii? Know what happened to it? The volcano next door blew up. And it buried the city under feet of ash. And so you might have heard that as they have done excavations, what you probably have heard is they found people in their death poses, that where all that's left is like this. They've made plaster casts of the ash. You know, the ash went around the body, solidified, and then they would put plaster in there so that they could see what the people looked like back then. Another thing we also found was that the city was well preserved. And if you could move to that slide with the picture, this is a fresco that comes. I know it's very hard to see, and some of that is due to the condition that it's in. But this image is something that helps us to understand this passage a little bit. What we have here is something that is called formally diners at a triclinium. And the triclinium is kind of like the dining room. And they would come in and they didn't sit around a table. They would actually lie down. Now, we can't see one guy sitting there. But they would actually lie down and then they would eat. That seems very uncomfortable for me. I can't eat that way. But that is the way they ate all the time. Now, one of the things that I want you to see in this picture is that the people in the front, they're not short. I mean, it looks like they're really short. You see how everybody else is kind of big? They're not short. They may be kids, but they're not short. What this does is this is something that is very representative of something that was common in the Roman world. They're representing status. And so you can see that the people that are around the triclinium, and there's actually three couches that go around. This is only showing two of them. There is actually a better preserved one that shows this, but it's also somewhat inappropriate for Sunday morning settings. So this is the one we get. And the people in the back are big, not because, you know, they're all like Shaq, and I realized that was a little while ago, but you all know who Shaq is, right? Big guy. And, you know, it looks like, comparatively speaking, it looks like that guy in the front's maybe 3 feet tall and the other guy is Shaq size. But that's actually not the case. What this is a picture of status. The people in the front are small because they don't matter. And the people in back are big because they do. Why do we know that beyond the fact that they're big? Because they are seated at the table. This is the issue at Corinth. They're showing up to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and apparently, ahead of time, they're having a meal. And as other people show up, they're not invited into the triclinium. They have to sit in the background. They're not getting something to eat. The patron, the host, is lavishing the food on his esteemed guests, who were made known when they were supposed to show up and are treated accordingly. That's why Paul's language here is very harsh. Now, at the beginning, he's kind of going back and forth a little bit and saying, you know, I hear this and I can almost believe it. But notice what he says. When he says, when you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper. It's not the Lord's Supper. It's your supper. Because if you were doing the Lord's Supper, there wouldn't be people in the background going hungry. There wouldn't be people in the background going hungry while you're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. The people seated at the table didn't even think about that. It wouldn't even be something that comes into their mind. In their mind, the people that are not at the table are small and insignificant. But in the church, this cannot be. All are equal. There is no Jew nor Greek from Galatians. There is no male or female. There is no slave or free. And if we treat this any other way, we are failing. And we treat this when, in full knowledge or ignorantly, we do something as part of our culture that offends other believers. Now, again, I'm not talking about offend in that makes them mad. I'm talking about that kind of hurt. You have not heard my cry. You are not, in this context, aware that I am hungry. So Paul tells them, if you're hungry, don't you have someplace else you can go eat? He's not telling them that they can't enjoy their status. But not in the church. In the church, all are equal. And if you're hungry, you go home and eat, and then you show up. He goes on to say, as he wraps this thing up, he says, so then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Wait until everybody's there. And if you are hungry, eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for your condemnation. Now, I want to go back up to what I was reading.
Did I accidentally turn it off?
Am I still on? Yeah, there we go. To what I was reading before. Because he says, he talks about, actually, is it in this part? No, I'm thinking it's not in the part I pulled out. He's talking about how when we do such things, we are shaming the other person. I mean, think about that. Think about it for a second. Let's have a potluck. And we're going to have a potluck for everybody, and afterwards we're going to have an all congregational, actually not afterwards, we're going to have a breakfast. And at the breakfast, we're going to tell all of our friends show up, then we're just going to go eat, and if you're late, you don't get to come in. You're not important enough. And so you have to stand out there and you have to wait. And you're looking there, seeing them eat. How do you feel? How do you feel? And that's what Paul wants us to do. That's what Paul wants us to understand how that other person is responding. Are they humiliated? If they are humiliated, why? What can I do to change that? How can I make everybody feel so that we're all the same size? That slave has the same status in Christ that I do. You know, one of the interesting things about church history that we are very often not aware of is how these things kind of played out. Because Roman society was rife with slavery. And that's an issue that plagues this country as well. We don't have slavery today, but we have the legacy of that slavery. And this was true for them as well in the midst of it. But Paul and the writers of the New Testament, they don't tear down slavery. And actually, in fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, hey, if you're a slave, don't seek your freedom. Be content in the situation that you're in. This is a hard statement. And it's a very hard statement because slaves belong to their owners. And without getting explicit, but letting you fill in the blanks, what do you think happened if you were a 14-year-old girl who was a slave? What do you think happened? It doesn't take much imagination, does it? And here's Paul saying, be content where you are. Because there is something more important. Now, that issue is not something that I'm going to speak to today. Because that's a whole nother sermon. But what he's talking about here is us understanding how the other feels. And so the way that works out is that pretty soon you have someone who is considered a brother of equal standing, who is also a slave, and then he's the pastor. And he's your slave. Well, that becomes pretty hard, doesn't it? What do you do then? I think what happens becomes obvious. You end up freeing your slave. Because you realize, this just doesn't work. This doesn't work. Now, again, that's a whole other issue. I actually was supposed to speak on this at the college last spring, but, you know, stuff happened. And so maybe I'll come back to that in the fall, and you can, if you're interested in that topic in a lot more detail about the Christian role in the eradication of slavery in the Roman Empire, we can figure out when that is. So once again, what he's doing, he's trying to get us to think how the other thinks. Now, he's going to go on to chapter 12. And he's going to talk about something that we recognize the passage. He's going to talk about spiritual gifts. And because I'm sure that, or at least I'm hoping that this passage is somewhat familiar to everybody, I'm not going to spend a lot of details on it. He says, starting at verse 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. So here's this issue of equality coming up again, and specifically mentioning slaves again, so that those people that are short in the front of the painting become equal size. But the issue here is one of spiritual gifts. Because everybody wanted the gift to be able to stand up in front of everyone and speak. Everyone wanted the miracle gifts. Everyone wanted to have all of the knowledge. And, you know, I kind of liken that in my classes to, you know, I can't help that I look this good. It's just, you know, it's something I have to deal with. And, you know, I've looked this good for a long time. But at some point it's probably going to fade. I mean, maybe not. It's probably going to fade at some point. And then it simply doesn't matter anymore. That looking good on the outside, our society places value on that. It really does. We know that. But something in my body can't be my handsome face. They've got to be my liver.
And if we yank that thing out, first you would look at it and say, that's disgusting, right? Unless you're like a medical person, then you would say, cool. How long would I live when you yanked it out? Not long. How long would I live if my face turned ugly? No difference, unless somebody just beat me because I was that ugly. It makes no difference. Everything is necessary for the body to function. Now, I used a more contemporary thing. I guess Paul was aware of what organs look like, though I don't know. The organs in our body are ugly but necessary. The heart is not very attractive. Yet, we're not going to live very long if you yank it out. Everything is necessary, and we have to understand that, because once we understand that, we can start to put things as they should be, so that we don't have the small people in the front who are slaves and the big people in the back who are the important people. But lest we misunderstand, as Paul wraps the whole argument up, he says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess the gift of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret? In other words, does everybody do the showy stuff? Of course not. But then he says, but strive for the greater gifts. Go ahead, seek after them. Except I show you a more excellent way. Hey, can you show that video? The solution to getting our witness back is to love. to look out for the other. Look at how powerful those words are. You know, he starts off and he basically says that all of this stuff, you know, the knowledge and stuff, it's all temporary. It's all going to fade. And in fact, if I'm standing up here and I read this whole passage in Greek, the same language that Paul wrote it in. And I was actually tempted to do that. Because it would be useless. Why? You won't understand a word I said. But it's exactly what Paul wrote. The very sounds. But it does no good if no one can understand. That knowledge means nothing unless it is expressed. And so then he goes on and he talks about how I can have all of those things, but if I don't have love, I gain nothing. If I have faith without love, I gain nothing. And then he tells us what love is. It's patient. It is kind. It is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. Parentheses on social media. It does not insist on its own way. Because I have a right doesn't mean I have to exercise it. It is not irritable. It is not resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It does not rejoice when I see that person who has opposed me on an issue fail. It does not do that. But we revel in that. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. My colleague Dr. Butner, when he first came to Sterling, he wanted us to start to think about how we read texts. And what he wanted us to do was to start to read charitably. And I think that that is a great exhortation for us coming straight from here. That we think about the other person charitably. In other words, they may disagree with us on any number of issues. They may disagree with us on whether it's a riot or a protest. But if we come from the standpoint that our brother and sister in Christ is sincere, even if we disagree with them, we can change how we think about them because they're not an enemy. They are a family member. We are all one. So we are not defined by protest or riot. We are defined by that is my brother in Christ. That is my sister in Christ who thinks differently about this issue. How can I love them? Love never ends, he says. But prophecies, they will cease. All these things they will come to an end. For tongues, they will cease. For knowledge, it will come to an end. All of these things are temporary. And think about it. Why would that be? Because someday, we don't need those other things. If we're face to face. I mean, he says that right there. Now we see through a glass dimly. But then, face to face. And what he's telling us is so profound because he's telling us, love is the ethic of eternity. So let's live that way now. Live that way now. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. Live as citizens of the kingdom of God. How will we live in that day? We will love one another. In the midst of our disagreements, if we can't figure out how to do that now, if I can't figure out how to put aside my venom and love that other person, I have failed. And I'm here to tell you that the reason that this message is coming to you this morning is that I am failing this on a daily basis. And God is hammering me on this. And he is not going to let me let it slide. He is not going to let me settle back into, well, they simply don't know. If only they weren't so ignorant. If only they understood the ramifications of all of this. No. You know, for all I know, it may be that I don't understand all the ramifications of it. But either way, that doesn't matter. That's not the issue. The issue isn't that we have differences of opinion. The issue is that I must love you. And I'm not. And I know that because I know how angry my heart gets when I read stuff from good brothers and sisters, close friends, and I disagree with it. This is the change that has to happen because this is what eternity looks like. We don't have the luxury in this day and age to sit back and draw hard lines. We can have strong convictions, but we don't put people into a box. We are Christians. We are Christians. We cannot have that luxury. We must think differently. We must bear all things. We must believe all things. We must hope all things. We must endure all things. Let's pray. Father, you know the struggles of my heart as I have sought to seek understanding in this issue. And Lord, I pray that you would give us clarity on how we go forward as individuals and as a body, so that we express love and not anger or hate, but love. In Jesus' name.